This is the Green Student Ministries High School Podcast of the Chapel in Green. We are committed to our students being known, knowing Jesus, and becoming kingdom workers. We hope this podcast serves to encourage, challenge, and to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is Green Student Ministries. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men laying there had been sick for 38 years. So we're going to pause right there for just a moment. So again, this is right after the second sign. We see a little bit of time has passed, but Jesus returns to Jerusalem, and he's returning on a Jewish holy day. And we see a lot of details are given about this pool. Like, it goes into, like, specifics of whatever it was. Like, it was by the sheep gate. It was called Bethesda. Even goes to describe what it would look like. It has five covered porches. And we also learn that there's crowds of sick people gathered here. And there was one man who's been sick for 38 years. 38 years. Imagine being sick for 38 years. Like, when I'm sick, I'm, like, sick for, like, 2 weeks, I'm like, the world is ending. But, like, for being sick for 38 years, for having this chronic thing happen to him, that's, like, longer than most of us, like, our whole lives. I'm 25, I'm about to be 26. But, like, that's still way longer than I've been alive, that this man has been dealing with this. And we see at this pool, what's important for us before we really go into the rest of the passage is what this pool sort of symbolized or what it meant to the people and why there were so many sick people laying around there and like watching this pool. So at that time, people had this superstition or this belief that if the sick people gathered there, looking, sitting on the sides of the pool, not getting in the pool, but just looking at the water, at some time the water would stir or like move, or maybe like ripple. And then the first person to get in that pool would be healed. So this is what the people at that day believed, that there was like this superstition that if they waited and just watched this water, and the first time it like moves or stirs, it's like a race to get into the water, to see who could get there first, because they believed that if the first person to get in there would be healed. And so this is what this man has been doing for, we could probably presume, 38 years. Sitting here watching this, hoping that maybe at the off chance he could jump in before everyone else would. So we pick back up and we see Jesus sort of enter into the situation. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." So the first thing that I've noticed after reading that is Jesus shows this great compassion for this man. And the previous signs, we see people going up to Jesus, trying to get him to do this miraculous sign. But at this part, Jesus approaches the man. Jesus is amongst the crowd of sick people, which at the time, a lot of Jewish people would have avoided a place like that because they would have presumed it to be unclean, and they would have to do all these different rituals to get clean. But Jesus isn't bothered by that. He's not bothered by what the world believes as unclean or unworthy of his time. Jesus chooses to spend time with these people, and not only does he spend time with these people, he approaches a man who's sick. And he just knows this man is sick. One, just like throwing in a little detail that Jesus already knows all. He already knows that this man was sick. The man didn't have to say he was sick. Jesus already knew that this man had been sick for a very long time. But then Jesus asks this weird question, "Would you like to get well?" And from this series so far, as we've looked at it and studied it and looked at the different signs, I've really noticed like Jesus' questions are sometimes weird. Like, Jesus' questions are just, like, kind of, like, surprising. I think it's easy for us to, like, skim over, like, what Jesus is saying. But these questions that Jesus is asking always seems, like, a little, like, peculiar to me. Like, Jesus is asking this question, "Would you like to get well?" And usually when he asks questions like this, he's referring to something a little bit deeper. He's always sort of has this one step ahead of the person where there's this deeper hidden, almost hidden meaning in his questions that he's asking. So first off, Jesus is, one, asking, would you like to get well? He's concerned if the person, if the man, has any desire to be healed, which if we're looking at it, we're like, well, this guy's like been sitting there for a while. Like, he seems like he wants to, right? Like, he's been waiting for this. Like, of course he wants to get healed. And Jesus seems to have this understanding that I think sometimes we need to, like, actually ask ourselves, do you want to get well? I think there's a part of human nature where we tend to feel safe and secure, maybe in our own misery, maybe in our own hard situations, and we just don't want to get out of a bad habit, a bad sin, or maybe just, like, even a hard situation. Sometimes it's comfortable for us to, like, wallow in self-pity. And as I was reading this section, I really felt, like, very convicted by this question, because I'm the kind of person that I love to wallow. Like, I am so good at wallowing. Like, something bad happening, and I act like the world is ending, and I, like, milk this from, like, everyone around me. I'm like, oh, my life is so hard, and I turn off all the lights, and, like, it's raining. I'm like, you wouldn't understand what I'm going through. I'm pretty sure I say that, like, on a weekly basis. So I am really, really good at wallowing, at just, like, sitting in this, because I feel like there's, like, a part of us, and maybe you're, like, my type of weird, where there's, like, this, like, comfortingness of, like, just being in misery. Like, oh, well, it's bad, and I don't really want to get better, because if I make a step to get better, then that's, like, kind of scary. It's a little unknown. I don't get the excuse of being like, well, my life is terrible. Like, I actually have to, like, get up and do something at some point. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to be sad. Of course it's not. There's, like, times in Scripture where it's telling us to lament, to take time to process our emotions, and to have these moments where we're like, Jesus, I'm heartbroken. Those are good and healthy things that all of us need to be better at. But I think what Jesus is doing here is he's even, like, pointing at, like, the heart of a human person to just want to sit in our own filth, in our own heartache, in our own sin, this desire to be complacent in our misery. And so Jesus, I think, is what he's trying to do at this, when he's asking this question. Because also Jesus knows this man already, and he knows humans so, so deeply that he knows exactly what we need to hear at the right moment. And so Jesus asks this question, and the man's response is also a little interesting. He doesn't really answer the question. He says, I can't, for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. See, the man doesn't really, like, answer the question. He doesn't say, like, yes, I want to get well, or no, I don't want to get well. He sort of just infers that, like, well, it's hopeless. Like, nice try, buddy, but it's not going to happen. Like, he seems to be in this place where he does not believe that healing will come. That he has all these other excuses surrounding him. We're, I mean, rightfully so, this man has been sick for so long. So I think those years of sickness has played a toll in his life. Where he's like, you know what, this is just comfortable now, and I don't really think that it's going to get any better. And he's choosing to believe that this superstitious, if one day maybe someone would carry me to the water before everyone else, maybe I would get well. But other than that, there's no way. It's impossible for me to get well at this point. And I think this is where we first see the first roadblock in our passage. So we see this man, there's something getting in this man's way. And I don't want to read too much into it or stretch it out or try to guess at his motivations, because we kind of just see the end result of this man. We don't get to really know the deep heart of this man. But what's important is that the man still has this barrier. This man still has this block. He believes that it would be impossible for him to find healing, that there's no way that anything different would happen. He's at this point of no hope, of this just lostness. And so we see Jesus' response in verse 8, and it says, Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. So after Jesus and this man have this interaction, Jesus just heals him. He says, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." He just uses his words. He doesn't use like the superstitious pool or water. He doesn't carry the man to the water. Jesus shows that he is all powerful, that he can do the impossible, that he is able and he can do these things. And he just heals the man right then and there. It says instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. And that very moment. And as we even look at that, it's just still such a powerful miracle. Because if this man could not have walked, his muscles would have like degraded. Even if like you sleep on your like arm wrong, if you don't use your arm correctly for a while, it still takes a lot of time to get it working again. Maybe some of us have ever been to like physical therapy or something, where something in your body is broken or something, and you're trying to like work it out to make sure it gets to the right place again, that one day it will be back and fully restored and healed. But Jesus is, again, all-powerful, able to do the impossible, and he doesn't have to do any of that. He makes this man completely healed, that he's able to immediately walk, not trip, not fall, not fumble, but walk immediately to gain all of his strength back and to stand up and walk. And right after that, at this, like, amazing display of healing and a miracle, we see this, like, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath. And so this is where conflict starts to arise in this passage. We see that there is tension starting to build because this was performed on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was, for some of us who don't know, Sabbath was like a daily, or a, not daily, a weekly routine, a day set apart by the Jews to celebrate and to honor God by resting and trusting in him. God set this up from the very beginning, of when God created the heavens and the earth. We see God create things for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so God is displaying this idea of Sabbath, of rest. And so we see then in the Old Testament, we see laws and examples of how God wants the Jewish people to honor this in their lives, of how to celebrate and how to honor God by using a Sabbath. And this whole reason God creates this Sabbath is to bring those closer to him, is to have the people learn to rest and to trust. God knows what's best for us. So God knew that as human beings, we needed a day or a time where we can just rest. We can't work all the time. We need a moment of rest. And I think when we have these moments where we just keep working and working and working and we're never stopping, we quickly hit our exhaustion. And as human beings, we need something to help us, to be a gift to us. This Sabbath was supposed to be like a gift to the humans, to help us to have this rest where we can be refilled and to move forward within our week. But it also was a moment for us to trust, to practice trusting in God. To be like, okay, I'm not going to try to earn everything I need to. I'm not the one in charge. I'm going to trust that God will provide even when I'm not working. And so God also used the Sabbath to teach the Jews this. So during this time with the Sabbath, when Jesus was on earth, there were people called the Pharisees, and they were like the Jewish religious leaders of the time. And they were very legalistic. They cared so much about details and rules that they even added extra rules on top of what a Sabbath should look like, a day of rest. And so their whole way of being was almost just to like enforce all of these rules upon the Jews. And they were typically unkind and very legalistic, only really cared about the outcome and like checking the box to all of these religious activities. So we see the Pharisees get upset and angry that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath because they're claiming that Jesus and the man broke the Sabbath because the man was healed. And so this is where a lot of tension starts to build between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees start to accuse Jesus of breaking these things, of breaking these laws, because they are not following their interpretation of it. And so as I was, even this week, looking through this passage, I wanted to, like, look at and to see, even if, like, the Pharisee had, like, a right mindset in any of this. Like, did Jesus really break the Sabbath in this part? Like, did Jesus actually break this? Did he break this law? And as I was studying and looking, I found that Jesus, no, did not break the law. He broke the Pharisees' interpretation of it. Healing was not breaking the intent of the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was to provide rest and a place for trusting Jesus and God in those moments. And Jesus was not breaking any of this, but he was breaking the Pharisees' legalistic rules, these man-made things that they've put on all the people to in order to earn God's favor. And so the Pharisees were in the wrong in this, and Jesus was right in healing the man, because Jesus showed compassion for this man and gave life when the Pharisees wanted to create death and destruction in the midst of all of this. So we see this tension starts to build, and we even see the Pharisees question the man, wanting to know where this man, like, who healed him. Like, they're starting to search for this person that healed the man. And the man doesn't know. And then we see at the very end of this healing passage in verse 14, we see, but afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So we see Jesus again approach this man, find him, to confirm, one, his identity, but also to tell him to stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. We see Jesus' heart for chasing after this man, of pursuing spiritual healing for this guy. He's trying to warn this man, hey, if you don't stop sinning, something worse may happen, meaning judgment, meaning death. Jesus' heart was for this man to choose to follow Jesus, to have faith, to believe. This man just experienced a miraculous healing. His life will forever be different. Every day he got up to go walk or to do an activity or to move his arms or just to stand or to sit, this man would have been reminded of this miracle that had just happened to him. And Jesus wants this man to not only enjoy the life that Jesus has given him of this freedom, of this healing, but he also wants this man to experience life, life to the full, by choosing him to follow Jesus, to have faith, to believe, to repent of his sin, to turn from his old ways, and to provide into a new way. And I don't know about you guys, but I was, like, almost disappointed in verse 15, because after all that Jesus had done, this man, Jesus showed compassion for this guy. He healed this guy. He even went out of his way to even offer, like, hey, I want you to get better. I want you to experience life, to stop sinning, to be healed completely. But we see this man just turn back and tell the Jewish leaders that Jesus was the one who healed him. Doesn't seem there's no profession of faith. There's no grateful attitude that we are able to see from this man. We just see that this guy just goes and turns Jesus in to the Pharisees. And the tension sort of hits this climax starting in verse 16. And this is one of the major reasons why Jesus does this miracle. It's one to prove that he is the Son of God, that he has authority, that he is all-powerful. But Jesus is also spends so much time addressing the Pharisees and in their wrong hearts of what was getting in their own way. The Pharisees were more concerned with achieving these laws and sticking close to these rules and regulations rather than having a relationship or a love for the people around them or a love for God. And Jesus goes against the Pharisees for an extended period of time. And I want to try something a little different this morning. And I want to read us the end part of chapter 5, like all the way through. And I know it's a lot of verses, but go figure, Jesus does such a good job at explaining what he's doing. Like, Jesus is the ultimate example, the perfect explanation for why he's doing what he's doing, of why he chose to do this miracle, because he has this desperate heart for people to know him and to love him and to have this faith. So Jesus spends a prolonged amount of time telling the Pharisees and trying to right their wrongs, of trying to convince them, like, hey, you're wrong here. I want you to know the truth of who I am. So I want us just to like look at this in its entirety. So starting in verse 16, we're going to look at how Jesus combats the Pharisees and how he addresses them with the hope of bringing them to faith. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath laws. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. So Jesus explained, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those who raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that this time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted the same life-giving power to his Son. He has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have who do good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued to evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would have been invalid. But someone else is testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me the works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen his face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts, because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who is God alone. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, he will believe what I say. How will you believe what I say? So I know that was a lot, but I think it just spells out Jesus' heart so much. where we see Jesus just begging for these people, for the Pharisees, to understand, to open their eyes, that he is the Son of God, that he has this authority, that he has done nothing wrong, that he is the one who will bring life because God has entrusted him to do so. And we see Jesus, even at the end, it just makes me so sad because he's just like pleading with them. He's like, you don't believe me. There are things in your way. You're trying to trust in all these other things in your own pride, in your own way of earning your faith. You can't do so because Jesus is the only one who will save you. And we see him pleading with the Pharisees to believe, to drop the roadblocks and obstacles and to open their eyes to who he truly is. And I think for us this morning, as we try to find application from this passage, I think we would do wrong if we weren't, if we didn't look inward at our own hearts. I think we would miss it if we didn't take a look at our own relationship with Jesus, our own walk, our own faith, or our own life, to really look to see, like, what are our own roadblocks in our faith? Like, what is getting in the way of your faith? What is getting in the way of your relationship with Jesus? Like, what is the noise? What is the distractions? What are the things that are blocking you from this relationship with Jesus? Are we like the man who was too concerned in his own sickness or sin, or just the misery of life? Are we just too preoccupied with just this comfortableness of just staying in the same place rather than choosing to move to follow after Jesus? Are we like the Pharisees, that rules and expectations are getting in our way of our relationship with Jesus? Are we trying to earn our faith? Are we trying to just do the right things without having the relationship with Jesus? I think for us this morning, I think it requires us to do the hard work of looking at ourselves and being honest and asking, what is getting in my way? Is there something in my way? What is the thing that is blocking me from this relationship with Jesus? And how can I start to remove these roadblocks? How can I start facing these things down? How can I start to chase after Jesus without any roadblocks in my way? How can I pursue Jesus with my whole heart and my whole being? Because with every single miracle that Jesus does, he begs for a response. He does these things to show who he is. But every time he does one of these miracles, he offers a response to the people. Of a response of, do you believe in me? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Jesus asks us the same response. Jesus is asking us, do you believe? Are you following after me? Do you say and do the things I've told you to do? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being so powerful, for being all-loving and all-knowing, God. And Lord, I ask that you convict our hearts of things that are getting in our way, of these roadblocks or these obstacles that prevent us from choosing you, from chasing after you, God. I pray that you bring to light those things that we need to change, or maybe conversations that we need to have with you, God. And Lord, I pray that you help us to remove those roadblocks, those obstacles, God. Lord, we want to be a people that chase after you, that follow you and that choose you and that love you and have this deep relationship with you, and that are just running so hard and so fast after you, God. I pray that for our people, and I pray that for us, Lord. Lord, we can't do this without you. We ask that you come into our hearts and to help us and to equip us for the days that lie ahead. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for listening to the Green Student Ministries High School podcast of the Chapel in Green. If you have any questions or concerns, feel free to contact us at gsm@thechapel.life or follow us on Instagram @Green Student Ministries. We would love to hear from you. Thanks for listening.